Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 13. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him,
"Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings!"
Then Jesus asked him,
"Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down."
When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately,
"Tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished?"
Then Jesus began to say to them,
"Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. But this is but the beginning of the birth pains. As for yourself, beware, for they will hand you over to the councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings because of me, as a testimony to them, and the good news must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and hand you over, do not worry beforehand what you are to say, but say what is ever given you at the time. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and the children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end will be saved."
Acts 6, 1 through 6. Now during those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists complained against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And the 12 called together the whole community of the disciples and said,
"It is not right that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables. Therefore, friends, select from among yourselves seven men of good standing, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to do this task. While we, for our part, will devote ourselves to prayer and to serving the word."
What they said pleased the whole community, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, together with Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And they had these men stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them.
I'd like to begin our time of reflecting on this word with a reading from Christie's reflection on her series of bowls on the table. I'd like to read this again and then invite us to prayer before the sermon. And as I read, I invite you to imagine you're bringing your lives to this time. Empty bowls, cracked and clattering, unbalanced upon the table's surface. Into your home, our home, we gather. Mismatched vessels, in pride, in shame, in humility. Each one hungry. Each one desperate for your presence. Our host, our guest, our servant Lord, clean us, hold us, fill us. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, you have gathered to this place your living temple, your body, the church, which you call and indwell by the Spirit of your amazing grace, to free us from our brokenness, to be transformed into your likeness. We pray that in this reflection on your word, the word within us would come to fire, and your being would be renewed within this body, your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This sermon is about the turning of a table from the temple. I invite us to look at what Jesus did in his life, first through three quick notes, and then the sermon. What Jesus did at the temple when he said it was going to be destroyed reflected part of his inner vision. There's very little at all in the New Testament about Jesus' own prayers, except the temptation and the Garden of Gethsemane. We don't hear about his prayer life. What we hear is the fruit of it. What we see is the fruit of it. The second thing I'd like us to notice in this passage as we move through it is how what Jesus senses happening in the temple goes against the image of God in the very people involved in that temple worship, and ask why. And the third thing, why did Jesus say what he said? Why? I invite us into that inner sense of why as we hear the power of God's word. Now, there's another title to this sermon. It's called Indiana. It's called actually Nazareth Jesus in the Temple of Doom. Now, if you've seen an Indiana Jones movie, and I'm remembering actually Marin was staying with Harrison Ford the other week. Peter Graber, who was with us from Mennonite Mission Network about five years ago, is a spitting image for Harrison Ford, and Marin was able to stay with him and his wife when she was at Pastor's Week. But if you remember an Indiana Jones movie, especially the one with the Temple of Doom in the title, you'll notice a few things. There's a whip in those movies usually, and the gospel has a whip. But there are three other elements that are very closely connected to this scripture. There's some enslaved group, and in the Temple of Doom movie, it was a group of children, if I remember right. There's some ritual or blood sacrifice. There's something that Indiana Jones moves toward that isn't quite right. And there's a very controlling presence. There's usually somebody behind the scenes making things go wrong that Indiana Jones is working against. So the alternative sermon title is Nazareth Jesus in the Temple of Doom. Why? Some call Mark 13 as an apocalypse. We want to read it as a turning of the tables. If it's an apocalypse is a sort of why things go wrong in the end. I'd like to say before you this morning that I think what's happening in this scripture is Jesus reading the end, or reading the ends that people in his time made for themselves and the structures they set up around them. In that same way, Jesus, in the Spirit of God in our midst, reads the trajectory of self-destruction that we have for ourselves and the institutions we set up around us. Now, that's a tight corner to get into. Let's go there. What is Jesus thinking when he says the temple will be destroyed? Herod, king at the time, sent out to build the grandest temple, Herod about the king at the time of Jesus' birth, to give him a place in history. He began building 19 BC, 19 years before Jesus. Solomon's temple took 7 years to build. Herod's temple took 80 years. It was a huge, huge building. Now, what happens in it? When Jesus was standing with his disciples looking at the temple from the outside, it was still under construction. It was still happening. And Jesus said it would be destroyed. Why? Well, let's look at the temple. The temple is the world as they knew it at that time, the three levers, heaven, earth, and below the earth, laid flat. The world of the Gentiles outside the temple, the court of the Gentiles, was the underworld. They literally represented chaos or hell. They had no law to form their lives. It was deemed as the underworld. The middle zone, the earth, was that place where women, men, and priests, they were all segregated out, would meet and together in the temple and worship God. And that was the earth, and that holy of holies spot where the Ark of the Covenant was a sense of heaven. Now, what was going on in these three spaces? It was literally the world that they knew. It was laid flat. The court of the Gentiles was the underworld. We have the faithful in the earth and the holy of holies in heaven. What is happening here? I'd like to encourage you to see this morning that three very powerful things were happening in the temple at that time, which Jesus knew and named as falling down, even while they were happening. The Gentiles often did bring hell in Jesus' time. They brought the hell of military occupation. The time of Jesus' birth in Sepphoris, a city nearby, about 1,000 people were crucified in a revolt. And Jesus' grandmother probably died in that revolt, according to Christian legend, Christian memory now in Nazareth. They brought the hell of idolatry. At one point, they put idols inside the temple. They angered the Jews many, many times, especially the Roman occupying pagan presence did. Right beside the temple, there was a Tower of Antonio. The Roman soldiers would sit on top of that tower and look in to see what was happening at the temple. And they would do so with the Sadducees who were holding hands with the Roman powers at the time, in collusion. So the Sadducees, in collusion with the Romans, were running a temple of political doom. And Jesus saw it and knew it. At another level, the Jews worshipped together in the temple. It was the place of gathering. It was the place where they worshipped. They also had all their life's records recorded in the temple. Why do you need scribes to write things down? What did they write down? Who was born to whom? Who was part of what family? Who owned what land? Who owed whom money? Debt records were kept in the temple. That was resented so much at times of tough drought when people got behind on debts that a Jewish revolt actually destroyed the debt records at one point. So in this temple was the record of somebody owing somebody else money, and if a debt could not be paid, prison sometime awaited them, and slavery was an implication of this. There was debtor prisons. So the temple represented economic doom and control. What happened at the time is most people were sharecroppers, having lost their land to bad debt, and very few people owned most of the land. We'll get back to that when Jesus turns the tables in the Spirit in the book of Acts. And the heavenly part, the ritual sacrifice around the Holy of Holies, something else was happening. If you were a Jew, you lived in fear from day to day because you could not touch a certain thing or do a certain thing without becoming unclean. To become clean again, you had to have a ritual sacrifice of some animal, or at the birth you had to have a sacrifice for cleanliness. So there was a series of sacrifices which would just go and go and go. So many Jews had a spiritual race between uncleanliness and sacrifices to make them clean. This was a spiritual temple of doom. So we have a political temple of doom there with the collusion with the Romans, an economic temple of doom that's caught many people in debt. Remember when Jesus stood up in Nazareth, his first sermon was quoting Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has ordained me to preach good news to the poor and proclaim liberty to the captives and the acceptable year of the Lord," which was the Jubilee year. That was the year of the release of debts. So we have political doom, economic doom, and spiritual doom. So how does Nazareth, Jesus, face the temple of doom? If he's seeing that in front of the temple, he knows it, he grew up in it, it's part of his life, what does he do? There are clues in the passage, and I didn't see this until a few months ago. Look carefully in Mark 12:36, where the author plays with the images of the lordship of the Messiah and the enemies being put under their feet. Right before this passage, these three themes are right there in Mark 12:36, in Mark 12:38 and 40. There is a warning about the scribes, where Jesus warns about the scribes in the temple and how they devour widows' houses. Well, does a widow have a means of income? Nope. You lose your house. And it's recorded by the scribe. Sorry. Okay. They devour widows' houses. And Mark 12:33. What does the passage there say? It says that the love of neighbor is more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices. So Jesus is moving very close, directly speaking about those three powers and the way they control people's lives. And he says the temple of this doom will fall. It's already fallen. It's not serving the people. It's making them frustrated. And it's not working spiritually. The same thing happens after this passage. If you look carefully in chapter 13, which we had part of it read to us. It says, nations will rise against nation in wars and rumors of wars. The political doom is there on the horizon. In verse 17, 13:17, economically the cry rings out, woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing infants in those days, who are very vulnerable. You're going to be in trouble. And spiritually, the desolating sacrilege is set up where it ought not to be. In verse 14, that's that idol placed in the temple, spiritually. So what happens when Jesus sees the temple in front of him, he says, he sees that deep enmity, that deep brokenness that runs through those three forces in the temple. Occupation, inclusion, greed, and privation, and ritual sacrifice, missing the focus of holiness. Missing the focus of holiness. I want you to imagine you being a Jew in that time, feeling the sinister synergy of being caught between these three forces. The Romans want their taxes, and Jesus did some transformation at tables with tax collectors. The cycle of indebtedness, which threw many of your family members into prison or slavery, if you had a bad crop or two, because of the taxes and indebtedness and other things, many people were sharecroppers. And then the never-ending need for ritual sacrifice with its ongoing cost. It's noted in the scripture that Jesus was dedicated to the temple with the cheapest offering available at that time. So there are two scenes in this passage, two things happening. First, Jesus says as he just leaves the temple that one disciple says, wow, look at the big stones, look at this big building. Jesus says it will all fall down. And the second image in the beginning of Mark 13, when they were sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, looking at the whole big picture, not one big stone in front of them. Jesus says, beware that no one leads you astray into these fields of enmity. No one leads you astray. So what is happening here? What does this have to do with tables? Most of what I said so far has been very negative. It was the world as Jesus and his disciples knew it. The power of God's Spirit and the living Word in Jesus Christ transformed those three powers into something happening at tables. And that happens in the book of Acts. What happens? We'll start with the Gentiles. Luke 22:24 says, if a dispute arose among them as to which of the disciples would be regarded as the greatest, and Jesus says to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but it's not so with you. What does Jesus do with that power of collusion and enmity and violence that in part led to his death? All three of those forces together led to his death. What does Jesus do with it? What does the Spirit do with it? In Acts 10, Jesus is named as being present when the centurion Roman military officer sits down with Peter and the Spirit comes on both of them and they celebrate God's goodness. Imagine that centurion standing on the Tower of Antonio with the centurion who's responsible for Jesus' death. The power of God's Spirit erases that enmity and makes reconciliation between two enemies. That is powerful transformation. That is powerful transformation. At a table. They sat around a table and ate together. The temple was also that central economic place of doom. It contained those records of who owed whom how much, as we said. What does Jesus and the Spirit do with that in the book of Acts? The second passage we had read to us from Acts 4 shows that the main focus of ministry was around tables. They had to expand the number of people servicing tables and those servicing the Word. That the power of God's work happened face to face around tables. So what happened there? What happened there? People came, as Rita Haldeman Finger showed us the other day, and brought food to share with each other at the end of the day of the work. The most scarce commodity at that time was food. So the debt structures were made less painful by the sharing of food. And then what else happened? Where's the table here? Okay, they ate around tables. There's an image of the table I've never sensed before. What happened when folks sold their huge landholdings in part, to help pay for these agape meals? Some of those sales are recorded. What did they have to do when they sold the land?
according to the structure I described. Where do they have to go to register the sale? In the temple. And they were well-known landlords because the land was concentrated more and more. So they go up to a scribe and tell the scribe, we want to sell this parcel of land to this person. And the scribe has probably recorded that a few years before. And the scribe is saying, now why are you selling this land? To feed the new believers. To feed this new community. Imagine what the scribe is thinking. The reversal of the debt structure is beginning to happen. At the table where the scribe records what's happening, there's a profound reversal starting to happen, where a new economic reality is moving in. That's powerful. Finally, spiritually. Jesus, in his last meal with his disciples, stopped that blood sacrifice when he lifted up the cup and said, this is my blood shed for you. This is my body broken for you. And after that, there was no need for sacrifice in the temple anymore because God's grace was known in Jesus Christ. There's a little passage in the book of Acts that I've never preached on before. It's verse 7, Acts 6:7. I'd like you to read it and hear what it might have meant to the priests who were watching this new community of believers. Acts 6:7. Just like what was happening to the scribes who were recording these lands being sold. Acts 6:7. The word of God continued to spread. Think of all these little changes. The word of God continued to spread. The number of disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Those priests who had to do those sacrifices were beginning to see the power of God's love in Jesus Christ and coming to believe. Now why? Why? I think we see in these three movements the power of God's Spirit working at various tables where face-to-face encounter happens. And the imaginative power of God's grace in Jesus Christ begins to transform lives and beings. And we embrace three new freedoms. The political freedom of servanthood and reconciliation. I have eaten at many tables with my supposed enemies in various parts of the Middle East. The second, the economic freedom of agape love, which has taken on many forms of sharing throughout the world over the ages. And the spiritual freedom of grace transforming us within and freeing us from our sin. Those are three powerful new freedoms found at tables in the book of Acts, where they used to be found in the temple. Now I'd like to leave you with a pastoral challenge in a few levels. What was done in the temple at the time of Jesus that he said would fall down is now undone at tables in our world and in your world. Last week I heard a talk given by a Mennonite, Stuart Murray, in England, working with post-Christian England, where Christendom sort of has fallen down in many ways. And he's working with a network of new believing churches, an Anabaptist network there. He challenged the people in his own community in London, he's living outside of London now, to have one meal a week with someone who is not from the church. Someone who is not from the church. Why? If you sit with somebody around a table, you will hear their stories. And I would add to Stuart Murray's words, I think you will hear the need for these three freedoms. A spiritual freedom of grace, various economic struggles, and various political enmities. How many times have we gone to family reunions and we hear the word of hate about this enemy or that? Or we hear about economic struggles by this family member or that? It's at the tables of encounter and listening where transformation can happen and needs can be met and imagination can fire through God's Spirit to change the world. Church is not what happens here, it's what happens around tables. In our fellowship table, we worship as the church, but we are more the church when we're outside of its walls. I'd like to say one last thing because it is Valentine's Day. St. Valentine, one of the three or four are called St. Valentine, expressed these freedoms. He lived with these freedoms. The first representation of St. Valentine named him to be, one of those three or four St. Valentines, to be a Roman priest in the city of Rome who was killed during the reign of Claudius. He was arrested and imprisoned for being caught marrying Christian couples. Marriage then was only for the government to do. And you couldn't marry between class levels. I mean, Alan Kreider, a Mennonite history guy who taught at Oxford and worked with these free churches in Europe and especially England, told me once there was a bishop of Rome named Justinius who instituted just concubinage. What is that? Upper-class women were coming to faith in church, finding these new three freedoms. And they were meeting at agape meal tables where they were forming relationships that were moving toward marriage. And there was no way legally for them to get married. So the new power of this gracious way was leading church leaders into a conundrum. Legally, they couldn't get married. So Justinius instituted a just marriage, which wasn't technically called marriage at that time, to enable them to seal this relationship. St. Valentine was doing this kind of thing, marrying Christian couples, and he was killed for it. I won't tell you how, because there are children present, but that was Rome. Freedom is often resisted, especially at those three levels. Jesus knew it. And I invite you to be aware, as Jesus faced those three powers in the temple, those three powers were the ones who helped crucify him and resisted that. But Jesus did so with the power of God's Spirit working within him. One last pastoral challenge. If Jesus, because of the strength of understanding how his image was restored and held by God's grace and love, through prayer, saw what was happening to the image of God in the people of his time through hate, through extreme indebtedness, and through spiritual trapped into cycles of sacrifice. If he imagined spiritual, economic, and political transformation as the will and work of God to help restore the image of God in people, what can we imagine in our days? There are people here who've done powerful things, who've imagined powerful things as ways forward. There are institutions around us that hold us living in death. There are. I mentioned the Atlantic magazine article about the church down the street, Belmont Baptist, where indebtedness cycles were extremely powerful through failed mortgages. What houses of doom do we build for ourselves, and what is the role of the Spirit's work transforming those as we ourselves are transformed? Let us pray. We gather as your body, a flaming temple of love and grace and hope in this world. We pray that the Spirit of Christ would inspire our spirits as we gather at tables of fellowship and tables of transformation. May your Spirit continue to speak through us as it did in the early church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.